Brethren, it's time to begin our second session. We'll kind of pick up in the same vein of thought that we left off in, talking about the ability to influence others in a positive way. Nehemiah, we see, did that early on in his assessment of his task there in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. We also see something in the following verses that I'd like to point out and kind of balances the equation. Because while Nehemiah was a very positive influence to his brethren, spurred them on to producing more than they probably would have, that's a very positive example for us and something that we should be appreciating and accentuating in our time. But we also have to look at the next two verses to kind of balance it out. Chapter 2, verse 19. These are the enemies of Nehemiah. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, in other words, heard that Nehemiah was in Jerusalem, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" So we can see what they immediately say, and we've already had this brought out to us this week. They're going to make Nehemiah as if he is usurping the authority of the king in Persia. They're going to make him out to be guilty of treason. At least they try. That's their thinking. But let's look at Nehemiah's reaction to them. That's the point. Verse 20. Then answered Nehemiah and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us." Very simple. He's faced with his arch rivals. His enemies. They could have taken his head off. They could have stoned him. They could have done most anything to him. Look at his unflinching loyalty to his Heavenly Father in his response to them. God of heaven, he will prosper us. No doubt in his mind. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "Therefore we his servants will arise and build." This is in the face of his enemies. And then the third statement is even more to the point. "But ye Sanballat, ye Tobiah, ye Geshem, have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Point that there, brethren, is how we deal with error. How we deal with the opposition to the truth. And we see that in the example of Nehemiah. He just very simply, straightforwardly answers them about what he will do, how God will prosper him. He doesn't hesitate. And he also follows that by saying what their lot would be. In a sense, he pronounces judgment on them. But he doesn't go on and on and on. He's single-minded. He pronounces what their end would be. They would have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Very clear. You're an enemy of the God of Israel. You won't have any right here. He goes on, very, very simply answers them, and then he goes on about his business. That's the lesson for us. Deal with the apostasy. We deal with error, but we don't dwell on it. Go on with our single-minded service to Yahweh. We don't ignore it. We don't labor it. That's the lesson. Nehemiah was a whole man, we said. He was a mature servant of Yahweh. He was a perfect man in the sense of Ephesians chapter 4. The task he faced was daunting. This was one of the most dramatic religious revivals ever recorded. He could have shunned his duties. He could have avoided his calling. But we don't see that. We see that he was unwavering. He did not shrink. All right, our second session will be to focus on chapters 3 through 6. And that's fairly aggressive. Again, we probably will just attempt to do that and pull out some lessons there. It will not be as specific as maybe it could be on different formats. What we've done is so far is focus on the profile of a true servant of Yahweh. We focused on the qualities that Nehemiah personally possessed. These are things that he developed in himself, and that's another lesson that we see in him. He developed as this account goes on, and we see his growth, we see his progression, and we see his maturity develop. And that's our hope as well in ourselves. We're going to see something now about Nehemiah that we, again, can profit from ourselves. And in this passage, in these three, four chapters here, we're going to see how he deals with his brethren up closely and personally. We're going to see how he supervises his brethren, because that's really what he is. He's the foreman of the project, so to speak. It's a very simple scenario that we have to deal with here. We have a true servant of Yahweh with a simple building project. That's really the format of Nehemiah. I don't want to oversimplify that, but what the lessons that we draw are very, very simple lessons. We're going to see in this session how he works with his brethren, how he supervises his brethren, how he directs his brethren, and gets the most out of them. That's, I think, a quality that's it's difficult, as I think we can admit. There's another part of this analogy, and that will be that he is a restorer of the hope of Israel. He starts to restore the hope of Israel. And restore is a word that I think we need to really focus on, because in our day, I think we're seeing the decay or the change of things that we want to preserve. And this is an exhortation to all of us at any age, especially the young. You're seeing the truth change in your day. Possibly some of those changes are good. I think what we're focusing on is some of the things that may not be so good. They are decay of the truth in our day. And Nehemiah was working on restoring the previous state of the truth in Jerusalem. And that's a goal, a personal goal that we can each take on ourselves today. The very appreciation, the importance placed on original Christadelphian thinking, the very understanding of that, is in somewhat of decay today, just like the walls of Jerusalem are falling. And we are all working on that project today. When we confront that in our occasions of life, with our peers, let's work on the preservation, the restoration of the hope of Israel, as Nehemiah worked on the preservation and the restoration of the wall of Jerusalem. As we start to begin now the section of the account that deals with the building of the wall, the physical labor that was done there in Jerusalem, the real value for us, brothers and sisters, young people, will be of the spiritual application to ourselves. Every level of the natural story of Nehemiah has a spiritual correlation. We'll walk with Nehemiah as he initiates that thorough inspection of Jerusalem. As we do, our goal will be to inspect spiritual Israel, both individually, and that's first and foremost, most individually, and then ecclesially, and then communally. Where repair to those walls is necessary, we need to be able to make those repairs. We need to be able to realize that that's our lot in this time. To repair the walls of spiritual Jerusalem. Sometimes those repairs are difficult. We need to resolve as best we can, both individually, again, and ecclesially, that those repairs are necessary. They're real. They're not going away. They're getting worse. And we need to sometimes make proper, put in the proper labor that as a result of that, we'll be stronger. As we walk with Nehemiah through his job of restoring the wall of Jerusalem, will be stronger, just like the walls were stronger. The lesson is simple that we look at, but the application of the lesson is quite difficult. The walls and the gates that Nehemiah worked on, and as we visualize that, the walls and the gates were in reality the characters true Israelites of God who will comprise the dwelling of Yahweh in the future age. One point that we sometimes look over, chapter 2, verse 8, as Nehemiah leaves Shushan to head back to Jerusalem, there's lots of preparation. The king of Persia is involved. He sends a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, and he provides Nehemiah with timber to make beams for the gates of the palace. That's in verse 8. Now, what does that make us think of? And it's already been referred to this week. This is a principle that repeats itself throughout Scripture, is that a Gentile monarch is providing or helping to provide. He's authorizing the materials that Nehemiah would use. Doesn't it make us think? We had it recorded in Ezra 3 yesterday. Brother Brian took that. It makes us think of the relationship of David and Hiram again. So this is something that we will see repeated in the near future. As the Gentile element of the millennial age will provide materials to purpose of Israel. Now, as students of Scripture, we understand the personification of symbols in Scripture, and it's a very common use throughout the Scriptures, the personification of symbols. As we turn our attention to the wall of Jerusalem, and I want us again to visualize it, we see a perfect example of this. We see, let's look at Hebrews chapter 3 real quickly. We'll see that Yahweh is starting his building project, and he is the builder. It's already been read. We'll read it again. Hebrews 3, verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things, God. Chapter 11, verse 10. For he looked, this is Abraham, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we know that we're on the right track in attaching a spiritual application to the physical building of the wall. And the architect, the divine architect, is Yahweh. Let's look first at the stones. Let's consider the different elements of building. The stones that Nehemiah would replace on that wall of Jerusalem. And we know they're stones, not that we need to clarify that. Chapter 4, verse 3. This is just a clarification point. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. So we know what we're talking about. And we also understand that the symbol of stones is very clear to us in Scripture. A few years back, Brother Lou Locklear gave us at this very occasion, gave us a very excellent exhortation concerning the work of stones and the processing of stones. Let's look at 1 Peter, which is a verse that we're familiar with, but let's read it just to have it in our minds. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Look also at the Psalms, chapter 102, read last night as well. Chapter 102 of Psalms, starting at verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her. And think about, we don't think about this in Nehemiah's time, but let's just for the sake of our purposes, apply this to the sake of Nehemiah's time. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones. Servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Now, I submit to you, if you take that song, that verse, apply it to what the Apostle Peter said, it gives us quite a different explanation of stones there that the psalmist is speaking of as possibly living stones, as possibly those elements of the spiritual wall of Jerusalem. We are prospectively these living or these lively stones. Those stones which come out of the deep quarry of the earth in their native deformity. We are called to a place of prominence while yet in a rough form. We are unshaped by the tools of the divine architect. While in this condition, we are of no value without the workmanship that Yahweh oversees. We, as prospective lively stones need to be shaped and molded if we are to be useful to Him. We must conform to a certain pattern. Our hope is to strengthen the walls of Zion, to be a part of the structure of Zion. Divine craftsman will do his part. He shows us the pattern of the chief cornerstone. He exposes us to the trials and circumstances that transform us. All the rough edges need to be chipped away and made smooth. Faults and the weaknesses need to be covered over. Stones will fill different needs in the wall of Jerusalem, but they will all be knit together to form the support and the strength, gates and the entrances of the city. Thus we see what Nehemiah's true work was. And brothers and sisters, we see our work. As we think of the different elements of the wall, let's talk about the gates, or we might just say doors. What comes to mind scripturally when we talk about the door? Obviously, in John chapter 10, the words of Christ of Himself when He says, "I am the door." So that's our obvious connection to what the gates or the doors symbolize for us. But the scripture is replete with references to this very symbol. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, 1 through 3. "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth thee." We submit to you, other than the symbolic language, there's also a specific reference to the Nehemiah spirit in those verses. In verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace." That's the description of Nehemiah as he works through the task that he's given. He is in perfect peace because his mind is stayed on him. Psalm 87, verse 2. we'll start at 1. "His foundation is in the holy mountains. Yahweh loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Psalm 118, verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise Yahweh. This gate of Yahweh into which the righteous shall enter." Proverbs 8, verse 34. "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors." Finally, Psalm 24, verse 7. This is familiar. Speaking of the millennial time, referencing again the gates of Jerusalem. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." Sonification of the gate. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." How about walls throughout Scripture? Again, very many verses that we could look at that talk about the personification of walls. Let's look at Psalm 51, verse 18. We'll go back to 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." Jeremiah, it was referenced last night, was called a wall. Prophet Jeremiah would be a wall to his people. I think Brother David took us there last night. So it's very fitting, it's very common throughout the Scripture to have these symbols be personified as people. It's also common to, let's look at Isaiah 56, see how they are used in a very general sense. Isaiah 60, verse 17. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver. For wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Verse 18 primarily. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Think of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 of the Apocalypse, again described as having 12 gates, and this was referenced last night as well. So as we step back and look at the project that Nehemiah is undergoing, there's an obvious correlation, and we must make that correlation to the spiritual application of this very real and physical work that this group was going through. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah, we'll see that the gates are all recorded. We're not going to go through each one of them. They are, part of your handout if you want to look at those. But they are named the Sheep Gate, the Fish Gate, the Water Gate, the Prison Gate, the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, the East Gate, the Old Gate, the Ephraim Gate, and the Mifkad, or the Gate of Inspection, and the Fountain and the Horse Gate. And again, just for the sake of time, and Brother Scott and I spoke about this some while back, there's an analogy, a lesson, in each of these named gates. There are 12, as we said, correlating to the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. And each one of these gates is a principle in and of itself. Brother Brian took us through the acrostics yesterday, so I think we could say, acrostically speaking, there are many thoughts and lessons to be had in these gates. And I thought maybe as a challenge for on your ride home, if you want to take on the challenge of an acrostic, that might be good to do with those gates and their names. Very, very interesting consideration. As we move on into chapter 3 and to chapter 4, we see another one of Nehemiah's qualities that we've already mentioned, and that is he calls together his brethren. That's really back to Nehemiah, that's really the account of chapter 3, the calling together of his brethren for the task. Nehemiah can't do this himself, and he realizes that. He wouldn't want to try, because the cooperation of his brethren is really the whole lesson. He wants to be surrounded by his brethren. We think of the calling of the apostles. Sometimes we don't realize that, but that was as much for their own good as it was to accomplish what Jesus needed to accomplish. So in the same sense, Nehemiah needs the help of his brethren. They need to help him. That's exactly what's recorded in chapter 3. So he marshals together his workforce, so to speak. As you note through chapter 3 of Nehemiah, you'll see different classes who are called to this task. There are priests, there are doctors, or apothecaries, there are tradesmen, there are merchants, there are commoners, there are rulers, there are daughters, or females, there's a female element. All walks of life are called to the project. All kindreds and tribes of the earth, so to speak, are called to take up the Nehemiah spirit in this task. And you know, this is not an easy task. As we said, it would be very unnatural to many of these groups. They had to roll up their sleeves and really get down to some physical labor here. And we see also Nehemiah is right in there with them. As I called him earlier, the foreman of the project, but that doesn't mean he's aloof. He's right in there with the mix, working with his brethren. A key expression of chapter 3 takes place in verse 4, and it takes place multiple times throughout the chapter, is chapter 3, verse 4, and next unto them. If you look, just kind of cast your eyes over the verses, next unto them is almost every verse. Next unto them is a very important expression in chapter 3. So what does this mean? What do you visualize when you read that? As we look at the handout, Jerusalem at that time was somewhat of a circular design or layout. And so what this describes, we believe, is a circle of workers who are forming a chain, an unbroken chain next unto them, these groups formed this workforce, this impregnable chain around the wall of Jerusalem. They were all in their families. They were all in their units. It's a wonderful picture, brothers and sisters, of workmanship, of cooperation within the ecclesia. A group that had one mind, a group that was harmonious. It's a group that is our model to emulate. It was a very productive group. Again, we'll leave it there. Sometimes we don't, this is the ideal. I'll just put it that way. We don't always achieve the same picture that we have here of this group that Nehemiah marshaled together. But it should be our model. Let's not forget that. It should be our model. It should be our goal to work in that fashion, even if not until the kingdom age. One of the most exemplary groups was the Tekoites, who labored faithfully, even working a double portion. And you see this in chapter 3, verse 5, and in chapter 3, verse 27. They finished their initial job and they took on another part of the task, another part of the wall, the Tekoites. I believe it was the prophet Amos who was from Tekoa. They labored faithfully. But look at the other part of their class, the nobles of Tekoa. And it says, by contrast, the nobles of Tekoa put not their necks to the work. What a contrast. The commoners of Tekoa did a double portion, worked a double portion. The nobles of Tekoa put not their necks to the work. And what is this, brothers and sisters? Why would this detail be recorded for us? Tell us, we believe, that this is the situation in the ecclesia, and it won't change. There will be those who are contributors. There will be those who are non-contributors. But the lesson is, how is that dealt with? What does Nehemiah do? Does he say, does he chastise the non-contributors? I'm sure he was not happy with them. But the point that we can infer, I think, from the chapter is, don't impede the progress. If you're not going to contribute, don't get in the way. Don't impede the progress. I think that's, again, a lesson that we have to somehow implement into our thinking. Because this is the reality of group participation. We may be at one time a non-contributor. We have to understand that we may be different at different times in our own individual contribution. So the message is, don't let the work stop. Don't impede the progress. Overall, this was a force that was united. In the labor we see within the ecclesia, at times when we are united and prosperous and productive, we also see times when we go through valleys of trial in our ecclesia. We're not so productive. Not so harmonious, and we have to deal with those times as well. Then in chapter 6, verse 15, the wall was finished, 52 days. The work didn't stop, that's the point. Work went on. The work went on in a very efficient manner, and it was finished 52 days. Back to chapter 4, the project was not without challenge. And this has been said, and is something that we all realize. No project in the truth will go unchallenged. It's just not going to happen. Flesh will always be an obstacle. And in the building of the wall, Nehemiah, who was to me a supreme example of a person who was able to marshal the productivity of his brethren, who was able to supervise, if you will, even Nehemiah encountered resistance. to his work. He encountered it from those within, without, even those of the ecclesia. We meet Sanballat, we've already talked about him, Tobiah, and Geshem. They form somewhat of a trinity of opposition to Nehemiah. Sanballat, we already heard, I believe, yesterday or last night, was a Samaritan. So he's one of these Samaritans that is resisting the development of the truth, the development of the hope of Israel. He's the governor of Samaria. He's the leader. I think, you know, one of our brothers yesterday spoke of the mindset of the Samaritans. And here's an example, Sanballat. He's called a Moabite, which he was. Remember the history of the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were historic enemies of Israel, descendants of Lot by that incestuous relationship. So, you know, it's fitting that these would be the opposition to Nehemiah. Remember what Sanballat's name means. The enemy is hidden or subtle or secret. So we'll talk about more of those obstacles as we go through. But by contrast to the obstacles, to the enemies, we see the attitude of Nehemiah's brethren. And this is what's so comforting and exhortational to us. In chapter 4, verse 4, Nehemiah answers the challenge of the enemies. And how does he answer them? With prayer and with vigilance. Vigilance. He prays and he gets back to work. Chapter 4, verse 6, we see that people are described as having a mind to work. Wouldn't we, brothers and sisters, want to be described as people who had a mind to work? These brethren were sincere. They weren't just going through the motions. They were sincere. They had a mind to work. They had a strong resolve to serve Yahweh correctly. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I just go through the motions. Something for us to learn, fortify. Let's read chapter 4, starting at verse 16. And we'll read. This is probably the best description of the work. And it brings out several lessons, and we'll try to make time for it. Chapter 4, verse 14. We'll read all the way through the end. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember Yahweh, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned, all of us, to the wall, every one unto his work. There's what we said. They confronted the adversaries. All chapter 4, the first part, is about the obstacles. What is the attitude of the brethren of Israel and Nehemiah? Every one of them returned, all of us, to the wall. They were not swayed by the opposition. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, the habergeons. And the rulers were behind all the house of Israel. A little bit more than just a work project, isn't it? Because this is a work project which required spears and shields and bows. They build it on the wall, verse 17, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one in his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon, took both hands. Other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be on guard to us and labor on the day. 4 hours a day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. I don't think we need to elaborate on that. That's such a graphic description of this project. And the spiritual lessons just jump out at us. They hit us between the eyes as to, you know, what kind of people they were. As we said, it says in chapter 4, verse 6, that they had a mind to work. That's not enough, because it describes what that mind to work will produce. How it will have a practical application. Verses 14 through 23 describe that application. Nonstop, it requires not only the tools of building, but the tools of protection. It requires total cooperation with brethren. It requires from the rising of the morning till the stars appear. It requires not putting off their clothes except for washing. That's the attitude. That's the description of the whole servant of Yahweh. I think it's a good place maybe that we take a break there, and we'll resume in 10 minutes or so.